We begin with creation. So Genesis 1:1. I'm going to read it, and then at the end, we're going to pray. I'm going to say, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And your response is there in the bulletin. Genesis 1, we'll be reading 1 through 25. We'll be reading from the ESV. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Picked a long passage, first one to read. But I'm so excited about it because it's a great passage to start with. And it's a great passage to start a church off of. And you might look at this and go, "Man, what's he going to say about this? How does this relate to Richmond, Virginia, and the north side in 2011? But I think there is a ton for us here. So let me pray, and we'll get into it. God, thank you so much for your word, and we just pray now for your blessing upon it. Would you speak to me, and would you speak to these, your people? And we ask for you to do that by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll start first with a biblical assertion, and then four implications of that assertion. So we started out by talking about genres, right? And it's important to know that the Bible has different genres, and that Genesis 1 is actually, it's not a science textbook. It's not a letter written from one person to another. But as if you paid attention to it, it's actually a song. It's akin to a psalm, like the songbook of Israel, where there's repetition, there's stanzas, there's a form here to this. And so it's important as we start to recognize that if you bring the wrong questions to Genesis 1, you know, what does God exactly say about evolution? Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? You know, like those sorts of questions. How old is the earth exactly? Those questions fall on deaf ears. Because that's not what this passage is seeking to talk about. It's not a science textbook. It's a song. And so there's actually one big idea that's being communicated here by the human author Moses, and it's really a bomb that he's dropping on the people of Israel. And it's a bomb that's meant to drop on us, and it begins, it's right there in verse 1, it's that God created the heavens and the earth. The big news, the big thing of this passage is that God created. In the beginning, God. This passage is not so much telling us how he did it, but it's celebrating the fact that he did. And so, I'll try and summarize 25 verses very, very quickly. Days 1 through 3, God's erecting a form, and then days 4 through 6, he's filling it. And I'll go through it real quick. Day 1, God creates the heavens and the cosmos, and day 4, he fills it with sun, moon, and stars. Day 2, God separates the sky from the waters below, and on day 5, he fills it with the birds and the sea creatures. Then day 3, he makes the dry land, and day 6, he fills it with land creatures and mankind. And we'll look more at mankind next week. But that's trying to summarize. And sometimes we can think about the Bible like it's really good rules for us to live, but it's an incredibly significant aspect of Genesis 1 is that we get the first subject in the Bible. And guess who it is? It's not you. It's not me. But the first subject, and guess who's spoken of 50 times in this chapter? It's God. The subject, the first subject in the Bible and spoken of 50 times in this chapter is not you or me. Sometimes we bring that mistake and think the Bible is about me. It's about telling me how to live. And the reality is the Bible is a book about God. And we're included in that, but he's the subject. He's the main deal. Eugene Peterson is an author and scholar, and he writes this. It's on your meditation quote at the front. He says, first God. God is the subject of life. God is foundational for living. If we don't have a sense of the primacy of God, we will never get it right. Get life right, get our lives right. Not God at the margins, not God as an option, not God on the weekends. God at center and circumference. God first and last. God, God, God. That's Eugene Peterson talking about Genesis 1. Now, that's the big message of Genesis 1. And now I just want to talk through four implications of that message. And so the first is, if God is the creator, your life has value and meaning. If God is the creator, then your life has value and meaning. Now, think about this for a second. If what is eternal is matter, if it's in the beginning, matter, in the beginning, stuff, not in the beginning, God, then somehow we were produced from the random joining up of four things: matter, motion, time, and chance. So you put those four things together, matter, motion, time, and chance, and you get the world today. If matter is what is eternal, not God. And some have compared that to arguing that a tornado could blow through a junkyard and produce a 747 that's ready to fly. Now, just to be honest, it takes a lot of faith to believe that's what happened. And so that's a viewpoint of faith. Some hold that. If our beginning really was based on matter, motion, time, and chance, then we are just grown-up germs. We are, as my philosophy professor said, we're just interesting pieces of meat. That's what you and I are, if in the beginning matter. And if in the beginning matter, if God isn't the creator, then survival of the fittest is the way that it is. When you see a frog eat a fly, you don't say, that's immoral. You say, that's the way it is. It's survival of the fittest. It's the poor, it's the strong taking advantage of the weak. That's the consistent outflow of someone who doesn't believe that God created the world, is that the strong prey on the weak. Is that what you want to believe about the world? Or is there something inside of you that sees murder, that sees rape, that sees the slavery of other human people and cries out and says, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. You can't say that's wrong if you believe that in the beginning matter. Because we're just matter, motion, time, and chance. We're just interesting people, pieces of meat. It's all about the strong preying on the weak. Stephen Jay Gould is a famous 20th century biologist, and he knows this. He says, we are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age. Because a small and tenuous species arriving in Africa 250,000 years ago has managed, so far, to survive by hook and by crook. We may yearn for higher answers, but none exists. That's Stephen Jay Gould, and he's saying, we have managed to survive by hook and by crook. There's no ultimate meaning to the world, and it's just survival of the fittest. And he says, get over it. Can you get over it? If the creation of the world was a crapshoot, then there was no purpose or meaning to it, and ultimately our lives are meaningless. If the world is a crapshoot, then in our greatest moments, our most momentous, best occasions, we are living out a lie because we believe our lives really matter, and they don't. Intercourse, just about getting our body parts in the right position to continue our species. Enjoying our favorite song is just balancing our circadian rhythms and getting blood flow to the right organs. Our radical acts of service are just reciprocal acts of altruism, really selfish at their core. If we live in a meaningless world created by chance, then to pretend that any aspect of our lives has real meaning is a denial of the truth of the foundation of the world. Or, in the beginning, God created. Purposefully, meaningfully, intentionally created. That's a small Hebrew word that's not used of anybody else in the Bible, just of God. If God is the creator, then your life has value and meaning. Genesis says that he was the creator. Would you want that to be true? Secondly, if God is the creator, then your life is not your own. If he's the creator, then he's the boss. He's in charge. Now, Willard Boyle died this summer at the age of 86. Now, I doubt that many of you know who Willard Boyle is. But in his obituary, he's famous enough to get an obituary. In his obituary, it told a story of him walking into a camera shop. And he walked into a camera shop, and he had an interaction with a young camera store salesman. And the young camera store salesman was trying to explain to Leonard Boyle. He walked up to him, to Leonard Boyle, and he said, Willard Boyle, sorry. He walked up to him, and he said, let me try and explain this camera to you. And he began to explain this camera, and in the middle of it, he got frustrated. He was trying to explain the new technology, and he said, you don't need to trust me. You wouldn't understand. I could keep trying to explain it to you, but you wouldn't understand. Just trust me, it works. And Willard Boyle looked at this young guy who was being pretty demeaning to him and basically saying, you're too old, you won't understand. And he said, son, I think I understand. I invented that camera. At that moment, the young salesman didn't believe him. And he said, why don't you Google my name? And so he said, type Willard, here's my ID, type Willard Boyle in your computer there. And he pops it up, and it says, you know, and then as this young, arrogant salesman begins to realize that standing in front of him is the Nobel Prize winning inventor who invented the technology that's used in the digital camera as well as the Hubble telescope, he slinks to the back of the store. And another guy who's a Nikon representative comes over, who's been overhearing this conversation, comes over and says, "Hey, can I have my picture taken with you?" Do you realize how arrogant we are when we say to our inventor, when we say to God, "You wouldn't understand. You're too old. You don't get this. It's 2011. You don't understand. You don't have anything to do with me." And we ignore him, or we just disengage from him and tell him he has nothing to say to us. And through Genesis 1 this afternoon, God is coming to us, and he's saying to each and every one of us, "Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? I created you." If God is the creator, then your life is not your own. God calls the shots. If God is the creator, you are to enjoy the world. That's the third implication. If God's the creator, you are to enjoy the world. The goodness of creation. Did you hear that repeated over and over again? 7 times in chapter 1. And it was, God said it was good. The goodness of creation. So don't miss that point. Creation, before and apart from sin, is holy and unambiguously good. God doesn't make junk. And so some people see creation as the problem, rather than what we're going to talk about 2 weeks from now, which is man's rebellion against God, which is sin, which is the real problem. But it's come down to us through the Greeks, and it's the sense of, hey, the problem with us is our bodies. The physical world is bad. Our bodies are bad. And so salvation involves escaping our bodies and doing things with our mind and our spirit and such. And so it works its ways out. It works itself out in all sorts of bad ideas. Bad ideas like physical labor is demeaning. Bad ideas like physical intimacy is polluting. It's necessary, but not to be enjoyed. Bad ideas like asceticism is pleasing to God. I don't know if you've heard the story. Irma Bombeck tells it, where she was in church and she saw a woman basically slap her kid. And she said, "Wipe that smile off your face, kid. You're in church." Genesis 1 is a radical teaching. God with his hands in the dirt and the dust, creating. And friends, you are to enjoy and care for the world that God has made and be pointed to him through it. So don't believe the lie that creation is the problem. Adam and Eve were gardeners. Jesus put on flesh and worked in his father's carpenter shop. Jesus' first miracle wasn't doing something spiritual. It was turning water into wine. And the resurrection that is to come includes the body. And so the Christian faith is this hands in the dirt kind of faith. The Christian faith is creation positive. We get that from Genesis 1. The goodness and beauty we experience in the creation is only a reflection of the goodness and beauty and glory of the Creator. And so think of examples with me. You know, think about the beauty of a cheetah running across the Serengeti. Or being on a whale watch and watching a huge whale come up next to your boat. Or being on MacArthur Street at a great restaurant and eating your favorite meal. Or looking at a piece of artwork and just falling in love with it and experiencing it with everything you have. Think of the beauty of the gardens at Lewis Skinner Botanical. Think of the immensity of the Grand Canyon as you stand before it. And think of, I had a moment here when I came in and saw our banner for the first time, and just, I started clapping. Like, there's just this part of me that just went, yes, there's just something beautiful there to take in. And think about the grandiosity of the stars above. Think about the details of the process of photosynthesis that you study in your elementary school grade textbooks. All of those things, all of creation, what is going on there? They're all forming a choir of praise to their Creator. Anything of beauty all the things that God has made, forming a choir of praise to His glory, to His goodness, to His beauty. In 2009, President Obama appointed Francis Collins to be the head of the National Institute of Health. In his 2006 book, Collins described himself as an atheist. And he said he'd been wrestling with the Christian faith for about a year, using one of C.S. Lewis's books as one of his starting off points. But in his book, he writes this. It says, "On a beautiful fall day, as I was hiking in the Cascade Mountains, the majesty and beauty of God's creation overwhelmed my resistance. As I rounded a corner and saw a beautiful and unexpected frozen waterfall hundreds of feet high, I knew my search was over. The next morning, I knelt in the dewy grass and as the sun rose and surrendered to Jesus Christ." That's the head of the National Institute of Health for our country. He's been the head of the Human Genome Project in our country. And he says, what was it? He's wrestling with the Christian faith. He's reading through C.S. Lewis. But then what happens? He's knocked over by the beauty of creation. And he falls on his knees in the dewy grass in the midst of God's creation. You see, enjoying creation points us to the Creator. We aren't meant to deify His creation, but we are meant to delight in it. And He's honored when we do so. And so if God created the world, your life has meaning. Your life is not your own. You are to enjoy the world. And lastly, if God created the world, then your life has hope. Verse 2, it says this. It says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." And that word darkness is surprisingly discordant in this opening chapter. Because what darkness usually means in the Bible is it means, kind of, in a sense, being apart from God. So in many places in the Bible, darkness represents evil and death. It usually isn't a positive thing. So think about in the Exodus story, look at Egypt in the time of plagues. If you know that story at all, there's God talking with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh comes back to God and basically says, "No, I won't do what you tell me to do. I'm God." And what happens is a series of plagues, and one of them is what? Through this process, what falls over the land? Darkness falls over the land. That's one of the examples of where we see darkness in the Scriptures representing an absence from God. We see it representing creation unraveling. And so the first lines of the Bible are actually a paradigm for what God does. He enters into darkness and He fills it with life and light. Do you see that? That's what God does. Is that good news for anybody here this afternoon? Is that good news for you, for me, for the north side of Richmond, for the city of Richmond, for the world? The news that God enters into darkness and He brings about life and light and order and wholeness. I repented and believed as a senior in high school, which I realized that was 16 years ago now. There's still aspects of darkness in my life. And so the good news is for me, and it is for you, that He brings order out of chaos and light out of darkness. And we see that on the first pages of the Bible, and we also see it on the last day of Jesus' death. If you don't know about the last day of Jesus' death, Jesus was unjustly accused, unjustly tried, unjustly convicted, unjustly beaten, and went to the cross and was scorned in scorn and shame. But that's not the worst part. The worst part is what happened between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, when the Bible describes God's wrath for sin being poured out on Jesus. And you know what fell over the land? The Bible describes it. It says darkness fell over the land. It's a beautiful afternoon, and all of a sudden darkness, representing God's pouring out His, God the Father pouring out His wrath on God the Son. So the message that we begin this church with is the message that Jesus has entered into the darkness. That he's taken on the darkness of God's wrath and that he's had it fully poured out on him. And that he enters into lives like mine and like yours, into communities like the Northside. And he brings order out of chaos, life out of death, and light out of darkness. Friends, if God's the creator of the world, then there is hope for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful that from Genesis to Revelation, that of this message that you come in to messy situations, you come into messy places, you come into dark places in our hearts, in our friends, in our families, in our communities, and that you are able to bring life and light out of those things. And so, Lord, we, as we start this church, as we begin it, we just acknowledge that we can't do those things. That we, before the beginning, it wasn't us, it was you. And that you're the one who steps into hard places and brings good about. And so we acknowledge right now that there, if there's anything good that comes out of this church, if there's, are there any people who acknowledge that you are the Holy One and you're worthy, and they turn like Francis Collins, they say, I want to make you the Lord of my life, you're rightfully Him. That's all of you. That any goodness that comes out of this church is all of you. And so we acknowledge that right now and pray that you would bring much life out of darkness, that you would bring much good out of evil. And we ask you to do that in us and all around us. And pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.